Please flip with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. We are not starting the book of 1 Kings. I'll tell you where we're going in just a second. Flip with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. All right. Let me pray for us one more time, and then we are going to get started, and I'll go ahead and tell you what book it's going to be. You're not going to guess this one. It's Micah. There's no family bias involved in this, but our son's name is Micah. But yeah, we're going through the book of Micah next, which is going to be fun because it's not a very familiar book of the Bible. So it's a minor prophet, 7 chapters long. My guess is, if you're like me, you've gone years and years without thinking about or reading Micah, except maybe around Christmas time when you have that little Bethlehem verse. But I want to actually walk through Micah chapter by chapter, and we're going to start with chapter 1 later today, but we're starting right now in 1 Kings 8, and I want to pray for us, and then we will begin. Let's pray together. God, I do pray that there's just so many parts of the Old Testament that to me are very obscure. They seem very ancient and distant, which in many ways they are. I feel lost when I read them. I don't know what the names of the cities are. I've never heard of most of the kings that are mentioned. I don't know the towns. I don't know the history. I don't understand the warfare. I don't understand what's going on half the time. And so I just pray for all of us that you would begin to open up a large portion of the Old Testament. 17 books of the Old Testament are these prophets. And I pray that you would begin to help us get a little glimpse of how the prophets still matter. The prophets are still completely relevant to us despite their historical setting, and maybe even because of their historical setting. And I pray that as we begin to look more deeply into the history of the Old Testament, that we would not just be learning facts and information that we can show off to someone else that we know, but that we would begin to see Jesus more richly, more three-dimensionally, more multi-layered in his setting in the Bible, that we would begin to understand the plot of Scripture more fully, and that you really would make us whole Bible Christians who see Jesus as the culmination of every thread and every theme ultimately fulfilled in him and his death and resurrection for our sin. And I pray that you would lift up Jesus today and help us be able to stay alert and pay attention as we are in a completely new territory, and just make some of these things clear and plain to us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm nervous. Can I say that? I'm nervous about Micah. This is a part of the Bible that is difficult to understand. So anybody in the room had trouble with the prophets at any point? You flip open to Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, you have no idea. Like, who is Sennacherib and why is he dominating all the, like, I don't know what's going on. Anyone ever had the frustration in the Old Testament? You're like, I don't know what's going on. Okay. Think of Micah like a peephole in a door, okay? It's a short little book. One of the minor prophets, he wrote in the 700s BC. You go, okay, that has nothing to do with my life. That's 2,700 years ago. What does that have to do with now? This is 2017. I don't want to go back there. I'm not a history person. So imagine this like a peephole. Imagine Micah, these little 7 chapters. If you can get your eye up close enough to Micah, you can see the entire grand story of the Bible. You can see the story of Israel. And you can see Jesus and the gospel in high definition clarity when you look at the entirety of the story through this book. Now, here we go. So I'm going to have to ask your patience a little bit. The first couple of Sundays are going to be a little bit more, they're going to be a little difficult. So you're going to have to hang with me here as I try to get some of the basic components in place. I'm going to start with, I have a slide, I believe, that may be available for us here on the, here we go. Look at this. Thank you, Rebecca, for making the slide. So This right here, I'm going to ask that by the end of this series, you have that memorized. And it may look like, what does that have to do with anything? But you've got to know this. These three dates and what happens on these three dates. By the way, Assyria being on top and on the bottom is intentional. So if you want to write this down or something, just we're going to look at this a couple times. You've got to know these three things. And I promise you this does matter. These three dates on the calendar are basically what most of the prophets are talking about most of the time. So let me just step back before I explain the slide, and I'll just do this. This is simple. If you've never heard of the Bible before until today, this is the first time you've even heard of the Bible. Here's the Bible. Old Testament, you start with 17 books. These are basically a chronological history of the nation of Israel. Genesis to Esther, first 17 books. Those are history. Then you've got 5 books of poetry. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then you have 17 books of prophecy. So just follow that. 17 books of, what's the first one? History. 5 books of poetry. And then 17 books of prophecy. That's the Old Testament, okay? And the prophets occur during those historical books. They're intermingled during those historical books, especially the books of Samuel, and especially the book of 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles. Now, just hold on for a moment. The reason Assyria is above the date on the first one there is because what's being described is a terrible moment in history, but it was also ordained by God. What happened was this. The kingdom under David, okay, everybody knows David, that's easy. 1000 BC, that's David, he's king. David did something that Saul was unable to do, the first king. He's the second king of Israel. Saul's the first king. He reigned for 40 years, but was never able to fully subdue the kingdom of Israel. David's the second king. He rules for 40 years, and he, about 6 years into his reign, captures a city that you may have heard of called Jerusalem. Okay, the city of God. And David does something amazing. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 6. He takes control of the city, and it's pretty close to the center of the whole kingdom. Okay, if you think of maps of the Middle East, he's kind of in the middle of the whole area. And David fends off the Philistines, and he unites the kingdom. And this is a huge, huge deal. Then he does this. He brings the Ark of the Covenant, which is where God's dwelling place was on earth. It's kind of where God called it his footstool. So get this picture. God says, I'm sitting up in the heavens. And he called the Ark of the Covenant, you know what Indiana Jones chased after for a while, remember that thing? And he calls the Ark of the Covenant his footstool, and God says, I rest my feet there. So God, heaven and earth are connected in this thing called the Ark of the Covenant. It was plated in gold, a little box about 3 feet long, had the Ten Commandments in it, had 2 cherubim angels on top with their wings pointed towards each other. You've seen the image before. And that's what it was. And that was where God's presence touched earth. Now, what's the significance of God's presence touching earth? Well, if you go zoom out to the huge story of the Bible, first 2 chapters and the last 2 chapters of the Bible, they are incredibly similar to one another. You got the Garden of Eden, and you got the new creation, the new Jerusalem. What you'll find is this. If you compare and contrast, if I do this with my students in Bible class, I make them do this on certain days. You guys may remember this. Some of the guys are in the room. What you do is you compare, you read Genesis 1 and 2, and you read Revelation 21 and 22, first and last 2 chapters of the Bible. And you compare them and find similarities. Here's what you find. In the beginning and end, it's basically heaven and earth are married together as one. God's space and our space are the same space. God walks in the garden in the cool of the day. There are gold and emeralds and jewels. In the new creation, God is dwelling with his people. There are gold, emeralds, and jewels. There's the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. There's the tree of life in the new creation, the new Jerusalem. In both places, you have streams of water flowing through, and we find out that both are actually have some degree of mountainous region, the idea of God's presence dwelling, heaven and earth overlapping. Here's the drama of the Bible. The Bible's not mainly about getting our soul out of our body up into heaven one day. Okay, a lot of people are taught this. I think a lot of people are just, even if we don't say it out loud, we think that the goal of Christianity is to say, this physical creation is not important. What's important is after my physical body dies and is buried, my soul departs and goes up to this cloud heaven place that's white and you strum harps for all of eternity. And that's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is how heaven and earth were once married as one. God's space and our space were together in that place called Eden. And when sin happened, we were kicked out of the garden. Heaven and earth, in that sense, were separated. And the whole whole rest of the Bible is how can we rejoin heaven and earth? How can there be a new heavens and a new earth? Or as Ephesians 1 says, how can all things in heaven and on earth become united as one in Christ? Ephesians 1:10. We often overlook that verse. All things in heaven and earth become one in the person of Jesus Christ through his cross. So that's the point. The Bible's how do we bring these two things back together again? And what you find is in the Old Testament, David puts that place where God's presence was in Jerusalem. So now get this. God's chosen people and God's king and God's presence are now dwelling in one place. Jerusalem, city of peace. And then David says, hey, I want to build a temple for God because I'm dwelling in a house made of cedar, which, by the way, is very nice. I don't know if your house is made of cedar, but David's palace was made of cedar. He's like, this is pretty nice. God's still dwelling in that old ratty tent, that tabernacle tent. I want to make God a nice temple. And God says, actually, David, no, I don't want you to do that. In fact, I'm going to build David a house. David's not going to build me a house. It's a wordplay. God goes, I'm going to build you a house. That is a dynasty of kings. So David goes, God, who am I that you've looked on me with such favor? And David dies and his son Solomon takes over and Solomon builds this house, this temple. And then the glory of the Lord fills the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. So now you've got the beginning of an overlap of heaven and earth. Heaven, the presence of God is now touching earth in this holy place in the temple. And skip down to verse 41 of 1 Kings 8. After the glory of the Lord has filled the temple, this is what Solomon prays. 1 Kings 8:41. What's the purpose of this? Purposes for the nations. Verse 41. Likewise, when a foreigner, a non-Israelite, who is not of your people Israel, comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house, this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. Now, why is that significant? Now, here's the deal. If you've grown up in America, we typically have this idea that there is this kind of one God up in the sky somewhere. So we've got, like, on our money, in God we trust. It doesn't say in the gods we trust. It says in God, capital G, we trust. Or in the Pledge of Allegiance, you know, we one nation under God. We use that word a lot. Back in the olden times, okay, back in the ancient Near East, nobody believed in one creator God, except for Israel. Everybody else believed. Everybody had their own local tribal deities, their own little local gods. And the issue was, whose God is stronger than the other gods? Whose God can beat up on the other gods? Whose God is stronger? And the purpose of Israel was God was going to show the world that Israel's God, Yahweh, is not just a God, not even just the best God, but the one and only true God and the only creator of the world. Now, this may seem strange, but one of the fundamental beliefs of Israel, and we don't often say it this way, is something called, this is a big word, a big two words, creational monotheism. Creational monotheism. You go, what does that? That is one of the fundamental beliefs of the Israelites that made them different from everybody else. There is one God, monotheism, and he created everything, the sea, the dry land, the heavens and the earth. There's one God. Now, it was so hard for people to believe that back then, as I've said before, in the same way that it's hard for people today to believe that Jesus is the only way to God. Isn't that hard for people to believe? Well, yeah, if you're a faithful Buddhist, then you know everything will work out in the end. If you're a faithful Hindu, you'll be fine. If you're a faithful Muslim, you'll be fine. If you're a faithful Christian, you'll be fine. Kind of the Oprah Winfrey view of the world, as I call it. All roads lead to God, right? So that's kind of a modern version of polytheism. It's just kind of whatever path you take, if you follow it faithfully, will get you to where you need to be. And God's goal is, I'm going to use the nation of Israel, my chosen people, to represent me to the world. And they were supposed to obey God's law. Now you go, what's up with all those laws in the Old Testament? Leviticus and Deuteronomy are packed with them. What's up with the laws? God said, I want you to adopt these laws so that, why? You can be holy as what? I am holy. That's what he says over and over in Leviticus. In other words, I want the nations to see what Yahweh is like. And so when you forgive and you love your neighbor as yourself and you adopt these, the nations will see what the God of Israel is like. And the point is that they were supposed to come and see. If I can oversimplify, and this really is oversimplifying, how does missions work in the Old Testament versus the New Testament? It feels a little different, doesn't it? The Old Testament missions versus New Testament. This is oversimplifying it, but this really helps. The Old Testament was come and see. The New Testament is go and tell. If you get that down, that really solves a lot of problems. The Old Testament is come and see missions. The New Testament is go and tell missions, if I can put it that way. I'm not using the terms exactly right, but that's how it works. So in the Old Testament, this is the idea. God was going to make Israel the city on the hill that could not be hidden, the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And as they obeyed God and God's glory filled the temple and God blessed them and he did all these amazing things for them, the nations would stream to Jerusalem. They would come from far away and they would come see, wow, Yahweh, He must be the one true God. And the way they would win the nations was by the nations flocking to Jerusalem. When we get to Micah 4, you'll see that that theme is very clear there. The nations come to see the prosperity and the blessing of God on his people. So here was the point. If the people obeyed Yahweh, if they were faithful to the covenant, you know what would happen? God said, I will bless you everywhere you turn. I will fend off your enemies from you, and you will be safe, and the people will know that I am the Lord. So skip down to verse 57 of 1 Kings 8. And whenever you see Lord, all capital letters, you see that capital L-O-R-D, that is always the word Yahweh. That is the word, that is the name of God in Hebrew. So here we go, verse 57. And Yahweh, our God, be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before Yahweh, be near to Yahweh our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel. Why? As each day requires. Why? Verse 60, that all the peoples of the earth may know that Yahweh is God. There is what? No other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to Yahweh our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. That's the point of Israel right there. If they obey God and they're faithful and God maintains his protective, blessed presence there in Israel, the nations will come from far away and they will see that Yahweh is the one true God. There is no other. So skip to chapter 10. I'm not going to read it. I'll just summarize here, but I'll read a few verses. The Queen of Sheba, you maybe remember her story. She comes from a distant land. She travels like 1,000 miles just to see Solomon and to see all the gold and blessing of what God has done. And she says, the breath has come out of me. I cannot believe how amazing this is. And she gave him tribute. Now look at verse 23 of 1 Kings 10. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. It's beginning to happen. In fact, this is really the closest they ever get to being the city on the hill, the light of the earth. See, this is the idea. People worshiping false gods and all these other nations are in darkness. They can't see what's really important. They can't live for what actually matters. They're following the wrong gods. And so the point is, Israel will be a light by showing to the world that they have the one true God. And it's starting to work. Solomon is number one. He's the richest, wisest king on the planet. And all these foreign peoples are streaming to Jerusalem to hear his wisdom, to see the glory of the palace, to see the glory of the temple, to see all the sacrifice that's going on. And they're bringing him gold and myrrh, some of the things that are brought to Jesus later, which is an indication of who Jesus will be. But it's beginning to work. And then, oh man, probably one of the saddest parts in the Old Testament occurs in chapter 11. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, they were God's people in God's place under God's blessing, and they blow it all. Solomon's forbidden fruit was his foreign wives who worship false gods. Let's just read this fall of Solomon. This is really the turning point in the Old Testament for bad, for ill. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, who were princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to Yahweh his God, as was the heart of David his father. And then he just lists here, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. And then here's what God says. Because you have disobeyed me, after you die, this kingdom that's so amazing and united under you, all these years of peace, 40 years of peace, I'm going to bring civil war. And this thing's going to get split in half, northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And that's what these dates are about. The first date, 722, is a really sad moment in the history of Israel. They split into a northern and southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was the authentic kingdom. It was the Davidic line. But the northern kingdom was apostate from the beginning. They made golden calves, just like back in the wilderness. They made new golden calves, and they worshiped them. They even took, you remember the serpent on the pole that Moses held up in Numbers? They actually still had that thing 700 years later, and they were bowing down to it and worshiping it, and they had named it a false god. So, yeah, that's not good. And so all the kings of the northern kingdom were unfaithful and idolatrous, and God gave them a couple hundred years to repent. He sent prophets like Amos to go speak to them. They never repented. And so Micah begins his book by saying, hey, it's coming really soon. Assyria is going to come in, this foreign army, this empire, and they're going to wipe the place out. They're going to destroy it, and it will never really recover, which is exactly what happened soon after Micah prophesied. So flip with me to Micah chapter 1. I'm going to keep using this slide, but flip with me to Micah chapter 1. It comes right after Jonah. So if you found Jonah during our Jonah series, Micah is the very next page of your Bible. Fun trying to get you guys to find minor prophets. I enjoy this. Micah chapter 1. I have to have a bookmark in there. I'll never find it either. Here we go. Verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days, and here are three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, Samaria is the northern kingdom, and Judah is the southern kingdom. Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom at this point. And he's about to predict the destruction of the northern kingdom, which happens right there, 722. Let's read verse 2. Hear you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. That's his heavenly temple. Verse 3, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this for the transgression of, well, pause. Before we say the next word, I can imagine that when the Israelites first heard the prophecy, they're like, he's probably about to bring down judgment on the wicked, idolatrous nations. He hasn't said, he's just, verses 2-4, he's just saying, God's coming down for judgment. And he mentions all the peoples of the earth. They're probably thinking, okay, yeah, you go get those Gentiles. You get those pagans out there. You go tell them what's what. And this is a temptation to this day with church people, by the way. Church people are like, yeah, God, you go get those people out there. And we can list all the sins of all the people outside the walls of our church. God, you go judge them. You go bring down judgment on them. But he goes, no. This is coming down on the people of Israel. Verse 5, all this is for the transgression of Jacob, father of the 12 tribes, and for the sins of the house of Israel. I think he's speaking specifically of the northern kingdom in particular, but then he says this, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Here's the point. The two capital cities, let's just see if you're with me here. Northern kingdom, the capital city starts with an S. Samaria. The southern kingdom's capital city is Jerusalem, okay? So those are the two capitals. And he said, what's this problem with the northern kingdom? And he goes, its sin is its capital city. What's the sin of the southern kingdom? Its capital city. In other words, as I said in the Jonah series, cities lead culture. And when the city goes wrong, the culture around it tends to get sucked in with the cities. And if you think about it, even in the United States, you can think about specific cities in our country that are known for particular sins and misbehavior, and that are known for particular virtues. There are different things. And so whatever city it might be, you can name a city, and you can think about like Las Vegas or something, and how it might lead in a particular way of particular sin. The cities are very important because they are the head of the river. They lead the culture where it's going to go. And Jerusalem led Judah into rampant sin and idolatry. Whatever happened in Jerusalem ended up happening out in the further areas from Jerusalem. And the northern kingdom, whatever happened in Samaria, ended up trickling its way down to the rest of the culture. So God is really, this is a scary thought, because my guess is many of you in this room have leadership in different aspects of your life. You have certain areas of leadership or certain aspects of leadership in your life. It might be in your family, it might be at work, it might be wherever it is. I don't know, at school, in a club you've got or something, on a soccer team, you may have a position of leadership. God always, and this is scary to me, God has the harshest, strongest words always reserved for people in positions of leadership, especially in Christian, like in the church. So I'm talking about myself now, right? James chapter 3, verse 1 says, not many of you should become teachers, because we know teachers will be judged more strictly. I can't say that's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Okay? Teachers will be judged more strictly. Whatever God has put you in a position of influence in your life, wherever it is you've got a say and where people listen to your voice and they follow your lead, that is a wonderful blessing from God. But oh my goodness, that is a frightening place to be if we begin to go astray. Think about this. If you have influence over six people and you lead them in the wrong direction, that's six human lives who are now following you into some kind of evil or sin. How about this? Some people have very charismatic personalities and they can very easily gather people around them, right? They just draw a crowd. Those people are blessed by God with that particular skill and talent, but oh my goodness, that is a double-edged sword. Yes, if you have influence over people, social influence, that is a good thing if it's used wisely. But if we use our social influence to lead people astray, then we become all the worse for it. I remember hearing about one pastor who was a drug addict and just like completely not a believer before his conversion. And he said he was always a leader. Every time he was with people, people followed his lead. And he said he was living in Washington, near Washington, D.C., and he was using all kinds of drugs. And he said he was passionate about the drug lifestyle. And he said he was passionate to recruit his friends into participating in the lifestyle with him. And then when he was converted, all of a sudden, he said he had a friend of his who had become a Christian who came to meet with him, and they got together, and he assumed they'd be smoking hash together as usual, and no, hash is not what your grandmother makes at Thanksgiving. And they got together, and he began to smoke hash, and he said he offered it to his friend who had just become a Christian, and his friend said no. He said he was momentarily perplexed, but not deterred from continuing to smoke, and he kept smoking, and his friend just gave the most basic gospel presentation, that Jesus had died for his sins. He said it was the first time in his life he can remember hearing the gospel, ever. And he said in that moment, he knew in that second that the God of the universe, that one true God, was acting on him, was doing something in his heart. He said he put the pipe down, never to pick it up again. And then he became a massive leader in the Christian church for good. So you can go either way with these areas of influence. Now look what God says he's going to do to Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, which happens in 722 by Assyria, verse 6. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. Why? What did she do wrong? Verse 7. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Just that part about the prostitution, what is that about? Very common in this culture. They would have temples of false gods, and they would have temple prostitution. And this is what they would actually do. men would sleep with women prostitutes and they would pay them exorbitant amounts of money in that act of prostitution. And the woman would keep some of the money for herself, but she would also give most of the money to the temple itself. And they would use the prostitution money to build the gold idols and the carved images for the gods in the temple. And the northern kingdom had done the same thing. This is part of God's people. And they were performing temple prostitution in the northern kingdom. And they were taking the money and they were making stuff like those golden calves to bow down to in the false temple in the northern kingdom that God never asked them to build. Okay? And God goes, the foreign army is going to plunder this temple and they're going to take that gold that came through your prostitution and they're going to take it back and they're going to give it to their own temple prostitutes and they're going to build more idols in their temples back home. So just a horrible depiction of what was happening. But look at the beginning of verse 7. All her carved images shall be beaten into pieces and her idols will be laid waste. Now listen to me here, okay? When it says here the Lord's going to come and the mountains will melt and he's going to come down and he's going to split this place open, we have a tendency, this is my tendency, I read about God judging other people and I somehow feel like there's no threat to me. Like, oh, he did that to them a long time ago. But there's no threat to me personally in any sense. But the fact is, God is, I'm going to be hellfire for a second. So just hang on here. God is as angry at the idolatry in your heart as he is in the temple prostitution idolatry in Samaria 2,700 years ago. When I love money more than I love Jesus, when I love what you think about me more than I love what Jesus thinks about me in the gospel, when I love the pleasures of this world and this age more than I love the coming age and the new creation and what Christ has for me in that, when I do that, I am an idolater. And God is just as angry with my idolatry and yours as he was back then with theirs. And I am sure, since there were certain times of prosperity, that when Micah preached this, the people rolled their eyes and said, "Are you crazy? God is not going to do this. He's not going to bring down what you said." In fact, we get a sample here. There were a lot of prophets, false prophets at the time, and we're going to find out about them next week. You know what they did? They would tell the people up north, "Hey guys, God's not mad. God dwells amongst his people. He's not going to come judge us. God would never do that. God's just going to bless you all day long. Doesn't matter what you do." The false prophets were always saying peace, peace when there is no peace. And the true prophet was always saying fire's coming. Judgment's coming. Foreign army is going to destroy this place and burn this place to the ground. And the people go, "You're being such a downer. You're being such a negative person. God wouldn't let that happen to his temple. He wouldn't let that happen to his place. He wouldn't do that. God would not allow that." And the true prophet said, "No, he is. Not because God's not strong enough to defend his people, but because his people have committed adultery, turning away from him and worshiping false gods." But Micah isn't just a hellfire and brimstone preacher who just screams until he's red in the face and then makes you feel terrible. He also weeps while he preaches. Verse 8, "For this I," Micah says, "I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. Now, why does he say this? He is doing what prophets often did. He's showing them what's going to happen to them in a very short time. So when it says he's stripped down and he's going around wailing, he's showing them exactly what they're going to look like when the destruction happens in 722 and the people are taken out of their land, forced away from their homes that are being burned. They're going to go away stripped naked and mourning. And he goes, he's going to do that ahead of time to show them what it was going to be like. And you don't have to flip there. It just reminds me of Jesus, the great and final prophet who, like Micah, does the same thing. Listen to what Jesus does. About to predict destruction on the city of Jerusalem many years later. "And when Jesus drew near and saw the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. And he said, 'For the day will come when the enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" So Jesus picks up that same train of thought. Verse 9. Again, speaking about the northern kingdom, "Her wound is incurable and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not in Beth-Ophrah. Roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shaphir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zaanan do not come out. The lamentation of Beth-Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing. The kings of Israel, I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Mereshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Now, I know you probably don't know a lot of those city names. I'm with you on that. Those are puns. Now, I know puns today are like corny jokes. We use them as jokes. Back then, someone's name had to do with their identity. Like Abraham, father of many nations. Your name mattered. Isaac means one who laughs because they laughed at his birth. Well, these are all plays on the names of these cities. And just one commentator puts it in English like this. So this may entertain some of you who like puns. This is how his message would have sounded at the time. And these are all rooted in the words for the cities in Hebrew. Tell it not in Tellington. How about that? Wail not in wailing. Dust manor will eat dirt. Beautiful will flee naked. Safe fold will not be safe. Walchester's walls are down. A bitter dose drinks Bitterton. Toward Jerusalem, which means the city of peace, the Lord sends war. To welfare, alas, farewell, for trapping, trapped are Israel's king. So that's a little sense of how it would have worked in the Hebrew. And I know we read that, we go, oh, those are kind of corny puns. I'm telling you, at the time that this was said, the name of a city and associating it with judgment was a very serious thing. And people would not have taken that as a joke. They would have taken that as a fearful thing. Now, I want to wrap this up with a couple of thoughts here from the end of chapter 2. Look at verse 9 one more time. For her, Samaria's, wound is incurable. Pause there. Her wound is incurable. In other words, the destruction of Assyria is going to happen. 722, it will not be stopped. It's too late. They've had time to repent. It's over. It's incurable. They're going to be destroyed. But it says this horrifying thought to the southern kingdom. And it, the wound of the northern kingdom, has come to what place? Judah, right? The wound has come to Judah, which means this. The Assyrian army that destroyed the northern kingdom is going to come to the southern kingdom. That's why it switches to the lower date here. The Assyrian army is going to come to the lower kingdom in 701, and they are going to come on the verge of destroying them. So what destroyed the northern kingdom has come to the gate of the city of Jerusalem in the southern kingdom about 21 years later. Then look at verse 12. For the inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. I just have to mention this real quick. Verse 13. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It's just, okay, this is actually an ironic joke, okay? So Lachish means, it has to do with the word steed or racehorse. And they go, okay, you people who live in Lachish, which is a city in the southern kingdom, you're going to have to harness the steeds, that is the racehorses, to your chariots. What does that mean? In other words, their city was named for how great their horses were. And he goes, you're going to have to get all those racehorses and strap them to chariots to get out of town fast enough before you're destroyed. So he's using the word actually against them there. But here's what's cool about Lachish. He predicts that they're going to be destroyed by Assyria. And it happened. And what's really cool is the guy who did it, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who destroyed Lachish, he actually left these giant carvings on the walls of his palace that archaeologists found about 100 years ago, and he actually shows blow for blow how he took the city of Lachish, how he destroyed it. He actually shows him torturing some of the leaders of Jerusalem. He impaled three of them on staffs, and he has a picture of them impaled on sticks outside the city gates, and he's boasting about how he killed these kings of the southern kingdom. And so, these events are not just ancient events that the Bible records. Archaeology also has images of these events happening as well. And I'll talk about that more later. Now, get to the very last verse right here, verse 16. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. make yourselves as bold as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. That word, last word, exile. You've got to grasp this word, because that idea, that concept, is the great threat of the Old Testament prophets. It's the great threat. Basically, every prophet says the same message. It's three parts. Part one of almost all the prophets is this. You guys are sinning and worshiping false gods. Part one. Most all the prophets, you're sinning, worshiping idols. Part two, God is going to bring judgment, and if the sin is bad enough and you don't repent, the judgment will come in the form of exile. God's going to destroy your nation with a foreign army and send you out of your homeland. Then number three, the last part of almost every prophet, is hope for restoration. It's sin, judgment, hope. Sin, judgment, hope. And Micah actually structures his book around that. Chapters 1 and 2, he does sin, judgment, hope. Chapters 3, 4, and 5, he does sin, judgment, hope. And chapters 5, 6, and 7, he does sin, judgment, hope. It's three cycles of sin, judgment, and hope. And as we go, it actually, I promise you it's going to get a lot easier as we go. And I promise you also this, Jesus is coming in the latter parts of Micah in incredibly strong and vivid ways. He'll spend half a chapter talking about Jesus long before, 700 years before he's born. So there are amazing prophecies about Christ as you go through the book. But here's the last thing I want to say about exile. Adam and Eve in the garden, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. The death that they received was exile. They were kicked out of the presence of the Lord, away from the tree of life, to wander the land and to work it. Cain, their son, murders their other son, Abel. And what's the punishment on Cain? God says, yeah, exile. I'm sending you out. I'm sending you far away from me and from the land, and you'll be a restless wanderer all your days. Then you go forward. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob never actually come fully home to their promised land. They're always wandering around in tents, and they never actually possess the land. They're always in this state of exile. And the people go to Egypt, and they are exiled far away from the land. And the people come back and they begin to take the land back over, but they're so sinful that they never experience the blessing and the peace. So God's ultimate threat is exile. And then here's the interesting part where the New Testament comes in. When Jesus talks about this place called Gehenna, where we translate it into English as hell, he's referring to something that is basically eternal exile. What is hell? What we normally call heaven and hell is a reference to either eternal blessing in God's kingdom or eternal exile away from God's presence. The themes of blessing and God being present to bless, or you being kicked away from God under a curse, those two themes develop as the Bible goes and become clearer and clearer into the New Testament, where Jesus goes, they will knock on the door of the kingdom and I will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. That's exile, departing forever from God and his people and his place out into the outer darkness. That's what hell is. Hell is Gehenna, the trash heap outside of the walls of Jerusalem. It's being kicked out of the city, being sent into exile, away from home, in this place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is what the exiles would do. They would weep as they left the city. The new creation is being welcomed into the new Jerusalem, welcomed into God's kingdom forever. And here's the cool thing. I'm going to make you flip one last time, and then I'm going to close. Flip with me to the New Testament book of Hebrews. New Testament book of Hebrews. And flip with me to chapter 11. I'm just going to show you two quick texts here, and then we will close. Hebrews 11, referring to the early fathers of the faith, Abraham and others. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Back in the ancient Old Testament era, these people died. It says, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they themselves were strangers and what? Exiles on the earth. For people who speak this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Skip with me to chapter 13. Look at verse 8 of 13. Familiar verse? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned where? Outside the camp. That's a picture of exile. The animals who have been slain are put outside the camp. Verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come. So what does this all have to do with the gospel and with Jesus and with us? Here's the point. God's ultimate threatening against sin and judgment in the Old Testament is being exiled away from the presence of God. And in the New Testament, that gets developed more clearly and becomes clearer that it's this eternal departure from God's presence, eternal exile, eternal abandonment by God. And God, because he loves us as sinful people, did not want us to experience this judgment that you and I all deserve. So he sent Jesus, and Jesus was the faithful remnant of one, the only truly faithful Israelite in history who actually kept the law of Moses. He actually became in and of himself on Golgotha when he was crucified. He became the city on the hill. He became the light of the world, the salt of the earth, in his one person representing his people. And when he died outside the city camp, outside the gates, abandoned, in exile, alone. He was abandoned by his friends and then by his trusted disciples. He was abandoned by his own close friends. And then he was abandoned, obviously, by the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the high priests. But by far the worst of all, he was abandoned by his heavenly Father. Why? Why would a perfect, spotless Lamb of God, Son of God, be exiled, be sent into the dark? Why? Because that's what you and I deserve. But because of his love, Jesus took our place. He stood in our stead, and he was exiled, sent away from God, abandoned by God, forsaken by God on the cross, so that we could be welcomed into the New Jerusalem, that we could be welcomed into God's eternal presence with people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, where we will rejoice and celebrate and worship God, the Lamb who was slain. Let's pray together. God, we know that you did inflict great suffering on your people in the Old Testament, your discipline. And we know that even we today endure difficulty. We are exiles even in this world because this is not our true home. There is a new earth coming where we will reign with Christ forever in his kingdom, a new Jerusalem, a new creation. God, I pray that even as we endure the difficulties of this life because we are not fully at home here, that we would praise you, that we would trust you, and that we would turn to you in the moments of difficulty and despair. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.